Well, I direct your attention this morning to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And I want to begin by reading verse number 9. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul writes to the Galatian believers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And this morning I would like to speak to you about the cancer of Christian cynicism. The cancer of Christian cynicism. Of all the things that hinder personal faith in God and a collective pursuit in advancing God's kingdom as the church, nothing is so poisonous as a cynical spirit. By this I mean that attitude that questions everything in a doubtful way. Whether we silently think such thoughts or express them out loud verbally, the spirit of cynicism distrustfully questions our clear God-given responsibilities. For instance, there are times we question the purpose of reading our Bibles. We question what difference our praying makes in the world. We question if it really matters if we should live holy while other people do not. We ask ourselves, why should we come to church? Why should we give sacrificially to the cause of Christ? Why should we be diligent in evangelizing? And why should we invest our time in the work of the Lord? And perhaps in pondering these things, we think to ourselves, we have been diligent in the past to read our Bibles and have found little difference in our relationship with God. In the past, we have persevered in prayer and have witnessed no answers to our prayer. We strive to be separate from the world, and it seems to create more problems in our life. We witness and see no conversions. We invest our time in the ministry of the local church and see no lasting results. So we say, at times, what's the use? Deep down, we are haunted by the thought, it makes no difference. We are wasting our time. And this is what I mean by Christian cynicism. Christian cynicism is that spirit that says, I've tried, I know God is alive and able, but it's been this way, and it will be this way. Nothing will ever change. I have seen this cancer in faithful church members who were once active in the work of the Lord, the cancer of Christian cynicism. I've witnessed God-fearing pastors and missionaries who labor day by day, week by week, year by year, preaching, praying, pastoring, counseling, studying, visiting, and overseeing the needs of the church, and the cancer of cynicism begins to take over. I have witnessed faithful Sunday school teachers, deacons, musicians, Christian school teachers, and ministry workers sacrifice their time and energy to invest in building up the church and reaching the next generation for Christ, and the cancer of cynicism begins to take over. I've seen this cancer in Christian husbands and fathers. I've seen husbands who do their best to provide for their homes and lead their families in the ways of the Lord, and over time they become discouraged by a nagging wife, a rebellious child, or unstable friends who influence towards unholy practices, and the cancer of cynicism begins to grow. I've seen this cancer in Christian wives and mothers. I've watched faithful mothers raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I've watched mothers faithfully pray for the souls of their children, juggling their children, trying to teach, train, homeschool, and serve in their local church. And over time, they become greatly disheartened by the lack of progress that they are seeing in their children. And so they throw up their hands and say, what's the use? What's the use in teaching, training, and disciplining when it seems as if nothing is getting through? I've watched godly wives married to unbelieving husbands who have sought to obey the principles of 1 Peter chapter 3 for years, and then the cancer of cynicism begins to take over and they begin to wonder, why carry on any further? And if I am to be honest, I must confess that unfortunately I have perceived this cancer in myself far more than I would like to acknowledge. There have been times in the past, and there are still times, that skeptical questions of unbelief cloud my faith, and I think, what's the use in laboring and preparing sermons for hours when it seems that few people come? It seems that more people leave than come, and few are willing to be doers of God's Word. I long to see people come to faith in Christ, but it seems that everybody seems to be okay with God. The more I preach, the more people complain. More complain than commit. More sit than serve. There are more loiterers than laborers. And by all appearances, it seems that we're going backwards rather than forward. And so sometimes I ask, what is the use in going on? Wasn't it Einstein who says that the definition of insanity is doing the same things over and over and expecting different results? Perhaps I should see a psychologist or a psychiatrist. I feel like a gerbil stuck on a running wheel going nowhere real fast. Have you been to this place? It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant because it's not of faith. And the Bible says that that which is not of faith is sin. Sin keeps us from running the race with perseverance as Christ would have us. And these cynical attitudes and these cynical thoughts that come to us come unwelcome. It seems one day you are living by faith, holding fast to the promises of God, and the fiery darts of the wicked one come, and you are overwhelmed by all these doubts, anxieties, and fears. We don't want them, but they come. I refer to these things as the hauntings of hell, because that's what they are. The devil is a liar. He was a liar from the beginning. His main mission is to kill, steal, and to destroy. And if the devil can cause us to be cynical, if he can cause us to doubt God's word, he has weakened us, he has stolen our joy, and he has kept us from doing the will of God from our hearts. So these things are a reality to each and every one of us in some way and at some times. There are times we make great advances in the kingdom of God, and there are some times that we slow down. There are some times that we exercise great faith and see God move in a mighty way that we could not understand or express. But there are also times that we are under that dark thunderstorm cloud of cynicism. So the question that I want to ask and answer this morning is, how can this cancer be cured? Before we answer this essential question, let's put this spiritual cancer under the microscope of God's Word and diagnose the problem. Let's consider what it produces and what harm it can lead to and where it comes from. We begin with its symptoms. The symptoms of cynicism. I suppose there are many that I could list, but let me give you three main symptoms that we find in our Bibles. The first one is found here in our text, and it is weariness in well-doing. How do we know that we have the cancer of cynicism growing within our spiritual bodies? How do we know that we are being affected by that which is not of faith and that which is of sin? Well, the first one is weariness. The reality that Paul exhorts the Galatian believers not to be weary in well-doing is evidence that they were susceptible in becoming weary, and perhaps were even weary at this time that Paul wrote this letter. If we read Galatians 6:9 in the light of Galatians 5:7, we will see the greater reality of where these Galatian believers were at. Paul notes in Galatians 5:7 that at one point, the Galatian believers were running well. Paul commends them for their faith. He says, "Ye did run well, but who has hindered you?" Often when we think of Galatians, we think of it similar to the book of Corinthians. We think it just to be a book of problems. And these people were far and left field, doing their own way. And in many ways, this is true. But Paul does commend them for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a faith that worked by love. They were genuine, active, and useful servants in Christ's kingdom. They were running the race of faith with great zeal. They were devoted to God and faithful to His cause. And over time, they became hindered from obeying the truth. False teachers came among the Galatian believers, persuading them that salvation was not by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but salvation was of works. And these Judaizers, as we often refer to, insisted that Christians must do their best to keep the Mosaic law to be right with God, and they persisted to these new believers that circumcision was a requirement for the Gentiles to be saved. Now, confused, tossed back and forth between what they heard the Apostle Paul said concerning salvation and the truth of Scripture, and now hearing from such teachers, you can see that they were weary in their mind. And being wearied in their mind, they were weary in their spirit. And being wearied in mind and spirit, they became weary in their living, what they previously knew to be true. And do not overlook the correlation between their cynicism and their weariness. Put yourself in their place. You eagerly come to Christ, genuine faith in Christ, and you are discipled by the Apostle Paul. He is giving you truth after truth, revelation after revelation, wonderful promise after promise. And here come a group of people that tell you that everything that Paul has said is wrong. They come in giving argument after argument of what they claim to be right. And these Galatian believers begin to think, what if Paul is wrong? It does seem that God's way of circumcision was the way of the Jewish people. I can see the arguments of gaining salvation by works from the Old Testament scriptures, because the Israelites did give sacrifices and they did give offerings. And so they became weary in their thinking and holding fast to those theological truths that had been delivered them through Paul. And over time, the temptation was to throw up their hands instead and to say, what's the use in standing up to them anymore? We might as well just give in. And that's why the Apostle Paul comes with strong words and says, who has bewitched you? You were running well. Your eyes were on the prize. You were running on the straight and narrow path, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, but someone, somewhere, put hurdles in your way, and now you're all tripped up. That's what many of these Galatian Christians did. They became spiritually paralyzed. And cynicism produces a spirit of apathy. And cynicism produces weariness. It also produces fickleness. When one becomes overtaken by a cynical spirit, there naturally flows from the spirit of weariness a spirit of fickleness. There becomes an unresolved spirit that loses its drive. It weakens previous convictions and faithfulness to the Lord. Mark it down. When one begins to doubt God's truth and purposes in their mind, one always begins to drift away from God's truth and purposes in their life. I believe we see this outlined through the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews reminds his readers that God is not unrighteous to forget their work and labor of love which they have showed toward the name of Christ, and that they have ministered to the saints and do minister. Again, like Paul, the author of Hebrews here is commending the Hebrew Christians for serving the Lord with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, for looking beyond themselves and being a servant like the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them of this truth after noting some falling away. After noting that some have become dull of hearing and hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And like some of the Galatian believers, there were some who used to be faithful to the congregation who had become fickle in their attendance. Remember the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 10? The Bible says, let us consider one another and to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And there you see the same problem that took place in Galatia. There were some who gathered together to worship. Some who gathered together to grow in the faith together. And they had neglected their gathering. They had neglected the importance in their hearts of coming together and to learn the truth of the Scriptures. The manner of some is now to do their own thing, to be hit and miss, and more missed than hit, because they have figured things out in their own strength. There were some who had at first soft, tender hearts, receiving the instruction of God's Word with faith, and over time they began to doubt. What was the cause? Skepticism. It's questioning the simple truths of God. They began to listen to the lies of the Jewish teachers who wanted to pull them back to their dead, cold religion of Judaism. And we've seen this fickleness in our own lives and in the lives of others. When we begin to wonder, what's the use? Why carry on? Does God even care? We begin to slack. We begin to collect dust on our Bibles. We begin to make excuses for our sloppiness, and we become more sporadic in our commitments to the Lord. Cynicism produces weariness. Cynicism produces fickleness. It also produces a hopelessness. Some of the greatest prophets in Israel's history felt such a hopelessness. Moses felt this hopelessness in Numbers chapter 11. Elijah felt this hopelessness in 1 Kings chapter 19. Jeremiah felt this hopelessness in Jeremiah 20. And Job felt this hopelessness in Job chapter 6. All of these men, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, and Job, came to the place in their life where they wanted the Lord to take them to heaven rather than go on living and serving the Lord. Moses was bearing with the constant heavy complaints of Israel, and he said to the Lord, enough is enough. I can't go on. Elijah's life was being hunted by King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, and he said, I can't go on. Jeremiah was faithfully preaching to an adulterous nation, the nation of Judah, and he was ready to throw in the towel, saying, all I preach is judgment, and nobody is coming to faith in Christ. And Job had maintained his integrity and suffered blow after blow from all of his losses, and he wanted to die. They sat in the dark dungeon of despair, wondering, what is the use in going on? God has forsaken me. I do not have His blessing, and there is little fruit to show for my labors. They had that feeling as if they were spinning their wheels in the mud, going nowhere. Again, I ask, have you ever been to this place? We may not like to acknowledge it because we like to think ourselves strong and stable. But if we are to be honest, there are certain circumstances that confront us, and we say, like Israel, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can He give bread? Can He provide meat for His people? Can He sustain me? Can He encourage me? Can He help me through another week? Can He help me through another day? Can He help me through these heartaches? Can He help me with this health issue? We read biographies of God working in years past, and sometimes we're tempted to think that God's work and God's great blessing must have fizzled away. He does not do great miracles as He once did. We live in the end times, and the Bible says, in the end times, perilous times will come, and nobody obviously wants to hear the truth of God's Word. Our churches are cold and compromising. People are moving out of California. Faithful Christians are passing away, moving into the glory. And we ask ourselves, what use is there in carrying on? Why should I keep preaching? Why should I keep teaching? Why should I keep playing the piano? Why should I keep song leading? Why should I keep giving? And we have sometimes that hunted spirit of hopelessness that comes from our cynicism. Having contemplated the symptoms, let's consider the harm that these things bring. To the individual Christian, cynicism prevents spiritual growth. It prevents spiritual growth because it keeps others from the means of spiritual growth. What do I mean? If you begin to think that reading, meditating, and studying the Scriptures will do you no good, you will not expose yourself to the means of spiritual growth, and you will not grow in the Scriptures because you are not giving yourself to the means of Scripture, which is your water and your meat. If you begin to think that prayer is of no value, you will not pray. There's the novel concept. And if you do not pray, you will not see answers to your prayer. If you do not see the usefulness of a church family and in being dedicated to the Lord's day and to the cause of Christ as one body in one place, if you will not attend, you will be cut off from all the necessary spiritual benefits that God has ordained for your life. You will slowly rot and become sour. Your joy will be robbed from you. And I've seen this over and over with those who have already had the cancer of cynicism growing in their hearts. They were making progress in their Christian life. They began to fade. And when they began to fade, they began to question. And in their question, they began to justify themselves. They began to become combative to pastoral counsel regarding the habits of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The question, why do I need to honor the Lord's Day? The question, why do they need the preaching of God's Word? Why do they need to live a holy, separated life from the world? And these questions showed their backsliding, their cynical spirits, and it was too late because they have already swallowed the lies of cynicism that give them a free pass to do what they want to do. Cynicism prevents spiritual growth. And then also, cynicism hinders church unity. When several believers within a church or the church body at large is swayed by a cynical attitude, it hinders them from standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. When a church is poisoned by this cancer, asking, can God, what's the use? Why go on? The church begins to wonder, what purpose is there in financially supporting missionaries if it makes no difference? Why go on outreach if the world is evil and has no hope in coming to Christ? What purpose do we have in coming to the prayer meetings if we do not believe that God answers prayer? The church's main mission in reaching for the world for Christ is hampered when a cynical spirit begins to spread. And then worst of all, when one has a cynical spirit, it pushes away the Lord Jesus Christ. By this I mean Christ refuses to bless us as He desires. What better example can I give you than Christ's visit to His own hometown of Nazareth? Christ did not many mighty works, the Scripture says, when He came to Nazareth, save that He laid His hand upon a few sick folk because of their unbelief. Because of their cynical spirit toward Christ. Christ came into their synagogue preaching the truth of Scripture with all power and authority, clothed in the divine manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Christ did not preach as the scribes came Christ came preaching as God. He came preaching with a sense of boldness and urgency to the people. And the people who knew Christ best, the scripture says, were offended at it. They murmured at his teaching, treating him as a common man. And you can hear their murmurs. Who does this man think he is? He grew up as a carpenter, and now he seems to be a professed theologian. He seems to be his own self-appointed rabbi. Who does he think he is, getting passionate behind the pulpit? Does he really think himself to be the Holy One of God? Who does this boy of Nazareth think he is to tell me how to live and what to do? He is an untrained teacher. And we see their cynicism. Their cynicism pushed Christ away. Jesus wiped the dust of his feet and moved onward from Nazareth, not doing many mighty works there. God in the flesh was among them, desiring to do exceeding above all they could ever ask or think, and their lack of faith led him to preach elsewhere. They shot themselves in the foot spiritually. And this is exactly what happens when we become so familiar with Christ that we lose sight of who He is. And this is the greatest danger of all dangers, pushing Christ away, thinking that we know. In our arrogance, not having humble hearts, not being willing to receive reproof, rebukes, and exhortations, we push Christ away. Now, having examined the symptoms and the dangers, let me give you now the cure. That was the bad news. Here's the good news. My goal in preaching is not merely to make you see your sin, but to help you to find the cure. And I cannot give you the second without the first. Any good doctor, if he is a good doctor, must first begin by spelling out the sickness and the dangers that are associated with the sickness before he gives you the cure, before he provides a remedy. You need to see that this that dwells within you, the cynicism, is a very dangerous disease. And it harms our spiritual well-being. So the preacher does the same. We begin by showing you the dangers and the poisons. We begin by showing you that which we should not want so that we will see our need for help. And if we want victory over spiritual cynicism, we must begin with a humble confession. That's the first remedy. That's the way out that God has given to us if we find ourselves drowning by these ungodly fears and doubts. The cure first is a humble confession. And a humble confession that cynicism is a sin and a cancer to our soul. We must be honest with God and ourselves regarding our lack of faith and our frequency of being paralyzed by such a poison if we want to be helped. If we want to escape having a negative attitude regarding life, we must ask God to root it out of our hearts. And this is what God commanded of the churches who relapsed in the book of Revelation. These were churches who did well. These were churches, largely, who had commendable virtues about them, just as the Galatians, just as the gathering of the Hebrews. And in commending them, while reproving them, finally Christ tells the churches who were struggling with their sin to remember, therefore, from whence they have fallen and repent. And that's the first step to deal with our cynicism. The first step is to remember the truth of God's Word, and the truth of God's Word that commands faith over fear, and to repent of our fear and anxiety. The first step in gaining victory over any sin is acknowledging that you are guilty and you cannot get rid of it yourself. This is what the word confession means in our Bible. The word confession means to agree with God, to say the same thing as God. And so we begin by dealing with this problem, by agreeing with God, by saying to the Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And in our agreeing with God, we make no excuses. Well, it's just a human common problem that everybody deals with. Well, you see, the devil made me do it, so that's why I have this cynical spirit. Well, my family has always been prone to negativity, and that's why I have this pessimistic spirit that sometimes go over me. And, well, it's just the environment that I grew up with, and it's the environment that I'm around now. No, in coming to God and confessing our sin, we are honest before Him, and we make no justification for our sin. If we want to be helped, we must see ourselves as sick, because Jesus, the good physician, came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. He came to heal those who knew themselves in need of healing, rather than those who pretended themselves to be fine. So the first way of escape in our victory over cynicism is a humble confession of God, that we struggle with it, that we do not want it, and we acknowledge that we are unable to root this out of our own hearts by our own power, and we need God to do it. And the second cure that is given in the Scriptures to keep us from this cancer is a renewed concentration, a renewed concentration. Cynicism, in its very essence, is looking away from God and looking to ourselves and our circumstances. This was Abraham's problem when he first was promised a child by the Lord in his old age. Abraham's problem was that he looked at himself. And then looking to himself, he looked to his wife, and his wife began to laugh, and they both joined in their laughter party together, and they thought God was ludicrous in promising a son because they were well past the age of childbearing. They doubted. This was humanly impossible. Their cynical attitude then compelled them to help God out by going to Hagar. Do you see that? Finally, when Abraham and Sarah saw their failures and came to the point when they looked to God over their circumstances, when they saw God in all of His power and they understood that He is able to do that which is humanly impossible, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham staggered not at the unbelief of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Isn't it always interesting that Abraham is the father of faith? He is one commended for his faith, and he is the one who struggled in his faith several times. He did have a cynical spirit, but he didn't stay in the cynical spirit. He conquered the spirit by faith in God when he looked away from himself, when he looked away from his circumstances and looked to God alone. This was true also of the 12 spies who went to Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good. 10 spies came back to the people and said, Oh no. We know God has delivered us from Egypt. We know God has been faithful in providing and protecting. Yes and amen. We praise the Lord for it. But now what we have seen, we cannot do. It's impossible. The people are as grasshoppers. There are giants in the land. We will be annihilated if we go in to this land. Do you see their cynical spirit? But two, Joshua and Caleb, two came back to the people with a positive report saying, "Let's go. Our God is able." They came with the spirit of David and said, "Is there not a cause? God has been faithful in the past. God will be faithful now and forever." And this was also the spirit of David. David had the spirit of faith in the midst of cynicism. Israel and Saul were spiritually crippled by their cynicism, seeing Goliath, this great champion of the Lord, breathing out blasphemies against their God. They were shaken in their boots, troubled. How are we going to defeat the Philistines? And here comes David, looking to God, not man. Looking to God, not his circumstances. Looking to God, not the tools that he had in his hand. Looking to God and not to Saul's armor. And he was not cynical because his eyes were gazed upon the one who had helped him defeat the lion and the bear. If we want victory over our doubtful dilemmas, we must constantly remind ourselves of who God is and what God has promised. And we do this by exposing our hearts to the Word of the Lord. This is where faith is developed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is not something that we muster up in our own strength at any given time. Faith comes by continually gazing upon God through the revelation of His Word. When we read the Scriptures, we are reading of what God has written. We see God as God. We read of His attributes. We see what He has done in the past. We read of what He is able to do for us now. And we will be persuaded of what He can do for us in the future. And if you naturally struggle with fear and doubts and pessimism and hopelessness, you need extra doses of truth. When we just continually gaze upon the world and its problems and its lies and its anti-God philosophies, it's no wonder that we have a cynical attitude. If you gaze at God and His Word, you cannot help but think that He is the only wise potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one over all and in all. And let me also say, you will naturally be a cynic if you do not believe that God is sovereign. If your theology leads you to believe that everything depends upon man and man is ultimately in control of all things, you are going to be weary, fickle, and depressed. But if you believe that God is God, if you believe that God holds the hearts of even the rulers in His hand and He is able to turn it whithersoever He will, if you believe that our God is in the heavens and He does whatsoever pleases Him, you will stand firm on the promise of Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. And that's the opposite of cynicism. Even believing in our trials and heartaches, God is able to work them for good. So how do we get out of the pit of cynicism? How do we deal with this cancer? Well, number one, we need to have a humble confession. Number two, we need a renewed concentration. We need to see the Lord as He is revealed in His Word. And then number three, we need a steadfast continuance. The cure for cynicism is found not only in knowing, but also in the doing. It's one thing to know that God is God and His Word is true. It's another thing to show it with our actions. A renewed concentration of God always leads to a steadfast continuance. Just think of Peter going back to fishing after the Lord was crucified. And we might ask, what was Peter's issue? And can we really throw him under the bus? Peter was sad. Yes. His master, his Lord, his rabbi had died. He didn't understand it. The disciples struggled. Even when Christ told them during His 3-year ministry, Jesus told His men that He was going to be taken by evil men and crucified. And Peter, of all people, said, Lord, let it not be so. If it's to happen on my watch, I'm going to be the one to protect you. And who was it that drew out his sword and cut the ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus? It was Peter. So he didn't understand all that was coming to pass. He knew that Jesus was going to be the Savior. But it's one thing to know, and it's another thing to watch it all unfold. And Jesus Christ is taken. He's mutilated on the cross. He's forsaken. And even in that process, Peter denies Christ three times. He weeps bitterly. He acknowledges his fault before the Lord. But he's thrown in a tailspin. And there at the shores, as Peter's fishing, when Christ comes back, well, Peter is thinking, what's the use? I originally left fishing to follow Christ. After all we've gone through, this. And Jesus approaches Peter. And he renews Peter's vision of who Christ is. And he asks those three great questions. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And Peter has a renewed love for the work of Christ. And what do we see in the book of Acts? We see Peter as an arrow shot out by the bow of the Lord Jesus Christ as never before. Peter did struggle with a cynical attitude. What's the use? I might as well go back to my original profession. Now, Peter saw miracle after miracle. He saw the conquering of what man cannot do through the power of Jesus Christ, and yet he came to a dark place. But when he had the renewed vision, when he saw Christ in his glory again, when he was reminded that the work of the ministry was not about him, but about the Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Acts, he was as a bull charging forward in the strength of the Spirit. And Peter's example is a great exhortation for us, isn't it? Though it all seems lost, the best is yet to come. So what do? We carry on in faith. We carry on. We pick up our sword and keep fighting. It's one thing to say we believe. It's another thing to show that we believe by carrying on, even in the mundane day-to-day activities that show no immediate fruit. It looked like all was lost to all that Peter had trained for, and yet Peter carried on and was used to see thousands of souls saved in the coming days. The victory comes through prayerful, patient perseverance. If you want a nice outline that's alliterated to remember, there it is. If you want victory, you must show it through prayerful, patient perseverance. And that's always been the footsteps of the Lord's church. Prayerful, patient, perseverant. Well, I know we live in 2020, a microwave society. Amazon, one day delivery. We're not very patient, are we? But God doesn't work on our timetable. He works on His timetable. And so we're prayerful, waiting on Him to work. We're acknowledging that He has His way and He will accomplish His will in His own time. And while we wait on God in prayer, we wait on the Lord as we work, trusting in Him, knowing that our work and our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because we know our labor is not in vain. So let us, church, not be weary in well-doing. Father, you're providing for your home, seeking to teach your children in their struggles. Don't grow weary. Mother, you're caring for your children, and it's exhausting. Don't grow weary. Soul winner, faithful prayer warrior, you're praying, you're witnessing, you see no immediate fruit, don't grow weary. Why? What's the promise that we have? The promise is, in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. In due season, if we continue to toil. Interesting, and Jesus tells us in Luke, men ought always to pray and not to faint. So we work, we don't faint. We pray, we don't faint. Because we know that in time, God will give His blessing. There may be someone here struggling, not with the cynicism as a Christian, but with the cynicism regarding how to become a Christian. There may be somebody who has said, somebody who is haunted by the thoughts, I'm not sure if God is able to save me. I've committed too many sins. I'm afraid I've blasphemed the Spirit. I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin. I've become a hypocrite within the church. I can't take off the mask now. I'll be embarrassed. What will others think about me? And they have this cynical spirit that keeps them from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say to you that Jesus Christ is able to save even the worst of cynics. Even the worst of all sinners. The Apostle Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And if Paul is the chief of sinners and God saved him, then God can save you because you're not the chief of sinners. Which all of us, when we come to the place of salvation, we all see ourselves as the chief of sinners. If Christ has power to save Saul of Tarsus, Christ has power to save you. Wherefore, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to maketh intercession for them. Jesus says, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So come to the Lord. Even with all your troubles, even with all your doubts and worries, and find at the foot of the cross salvation for your soul. To say that Christ is unable to save you, to question His authority, to question His work on the cross, is to say that He is not God. But to come to salvation, to come to the foot of the cross and to believe on Him is to acknowledge Him as He is. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the way, the truth, and the life, the one through whom there is no other salvation, the one who is able and willing to save. So if you've been struggling with these questions about is Christ able, will He forgive me, can He forgive me? No, of a surety, that Christ is the all-powerful, all-gracious, all-loving, all-merciful Savior. Repent and find eternal peace today. Let's pray.